turn in our Bibles to John chapter 19. We're going to read together verses 12 through 16. And we're going to be stepping aside from John for the Advent season, but we will pick it up again in the new year, and it will be moving rapidly toward the end of this gospel at that point. John chapter 19, beginning in verse 12, this is the word of the Lord. As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar." Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." So they cried out, "Away with him, away with him. Crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he then handed him over to them to be crucified. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I once heard a story from the great Welsh preacher John Phillips about one of the English kings. I don't remember exactly which one it was. I think it was either George V or Edward VII. But at any rate, when he was just a boy, he used to slip away from the palace to play in the streets with the mischievous boys who had no idea that their playmate was the Prince of Wales. Now, on one occasion, the boys ran afoul of the law and had a run-in with a local policeman. The officer said to the boys, "I'm going to need all of your names so that I can contact your families." And he said, "All right, let's start with you." And the royal child said, "I'm the Prince of Wales." The officer seemed unimpressed, and he pressed further. He said, "Okay, now enough of this foolishness. Tell me your name so I can contact your family." He said, "I'm the Prince of Wales. My family lives in the palace. You might know them. They're the king and the queen." He said, "That's all you're going to say to me?" He said, "Yes, I'm the Prince of Wales." He said, "Enough with you. Turn to the next boy." He said, "Okay, what about you?" He said, "I'm the Archbishop of Canterbury." Well, Phillips didn't tell what ultimately happened with the boys on that day when he told that story, but suffice to say that on that day, the street children discovered that their dear friend was the heir to the throne, the one who would become the king. Now, the gospel of Jesus Christ tells us that the King of all kings has come into the world. He is God in human flesh, and he has come to befriend us, to befriend the likes of us by his love and grace. And so in a very real way, you have the opportunity to become a friend of the king. Every person who is confronted with the good news of who Jesus is and what he has done for us is invited into friendship with the King of Kings. But as our text shows us today, not everyone who receives that invitation responds to it. Pontius Pilate and the religious leaders of Israel show us that we must carefully consider who will be our friend and who will be our king. First of all, let's look at Pilate here in verses 12 and 13 and consider, who is your friend? Of all the good advice that I've forgotten over the course of my life, it's sometimes surprising what sticks in the memory. From childhood, I can remember being told that you can pick your friends and you can pick your nose, but you can't pick your friend's nose. I mean, I guess that's good advice, but don't try it. The choice of who our friend will be is an important one. In some ways, it could define us. Facebook makes the word friend very elastic. You can look at a list of people there and say, "Oh, I have this many friends." Some of them you may not even know beyond social media. But we would do well to to remember advice that Dr. Howard Hendricks used to give his students. He said, there are two things that will determine where you are 10 years from now. The books you read and the friends you make. So choose them both very carefully. Pontius Pilate is remembered as a political opportunist. His entire life had consisted of building strategic friendships with the right people. A Spaniard by birth, Pilate joined the ranks of the famed Roman military commander Germanicus in time for the wars on the Rhine. And when the wars came to an end, Pilate came to live in Rome, where he met and married Claudia Procula, who was the granddaughter of Caesar Augustus. But perhaps Pilate's most important relationship was the friendship that he forged with Sejanus. Sejanus was a man who had experienced a meteoric rise through the ranks of Rome from a distinguished soldier to the commander of Emperor Tiberius's personal security force. During the reign of Tiberius, Sejanus had more power than anyone in the empire except the emperor, and at times, perhaps even more than the emperor. It was undoubtedly through Pilate's friendship with Sejanus that, maybe some of the connections with Pilate's wife, but mostly through Sejanus's influence, that Pilate was offered the position of prefect of Judea. Pilate knew the importance of choosing his friends carefully. And just as his choice of friends had led to his rise, so we see here in our text that his choice in friends would also lead to his downfall. Remember that when the Jews first brought Jesus to Pilate, it was on the political charge of insurrection, and they remind him of that here. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. Well, Pilate interrogated Jesus about his claim to be a king, and he seemed satisfied that Jesus posed no threat to Rome's authority or the political stability of the region. So in 1838, John 1838, he declared to the Jewish officials, "I find no guilt in him." And still, in order to appease the bloodthirst of the Jews and their hatred of Jesus, he allowed Jesus to be tortured a bit, so that he could come out and kind of say, are you happy now? Look, I beat him up a little bit. But again, in John 19:6, he said, I find no guilt in him. And this caused the Jews to regroup and go for another tactic. They pressed Pilate then to enforce Jewish law and find Jesus guilty of blasphemy because he had said he was the Son of God. And so this frightened Pilate. The persistence and just the relentlessness of the Jewish officials offended Pilate. His interaction with Jesus on this new charge surprised Pilate. And so verse 12 says that he began to make efforts to release him. But before he could do that, the Jews cried out, saying, if you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. And it was with that their trump card was played. The words friend of Caesar struck Pilate like a ton of bricks. In fact, within three decades of this text, the title friend of Caesar would become an official honor given by the Emperor Vespasian to the most distinguished leading men of the empire. But already by this time, this title, Friend of Caesar, was an unofficial moniker that was given to those who were faithful and loyal to Tiberius. It's likely that through Pilate's friendship with Sejanus, that he was either in line for or had already received the honor of being the friend of Caesar. The Roman historian Tacitus said that the closer a man is with Sejanus, the stronger his claim to be the emperor's friend. It's interesting that around this time in history, Sejanus himself experienced a plummeting fall from favor with the emperor. Tiberius was known to be a very suspicious leader. He always took extra caution whenever someone appeared to be a threat to his power, and he was very cruel in his dealings with them. In fact, Sejanus had even persuaded Tiberius to murder his own son out of fear of him becoming traitorous or rebelling against his father. AD 31, which would either be just before or just after the trial of Jesus that we're reading about here. Depends on which historian you follow and which dates you assign to various things. But right around this time, Sejanus himself fell prey to the emperor's suspicions. For reasons that are seemingly lost to history, Tiberius removed Sejanus from his position of honor and authority. He had him arrested and strangled to death. Now, I suggest to you that if that had just happened, Pilate would have good reason to suspect that he was dangerously close to falling from the emperor's favor as well. His hopes of maintaining, that's a new word, I just invented that. That's when you gain and maintain something, you gaintain it. Gaining or maintaining his status as a friend of Caesar were slipping from his grasp. It wasn't like he wasn't already on thin ice. As soon as he had come to Judea, he had bucked the trend of his predecessors who were careful to not offend the sensitivities of the Jews. But Pilate was notorious for his deep-seated anti-Semitism. He hated the Jews. He made no bones about that. In fact, in one of his first acts as prefect in Judea, he sent soldiers into Jerusalem carrying standards with images of the emperor deified on it, causing the Jews to protest that he was forcing idolatry upon them. Now, they came before him and they said, "You've got to take these standards down from Jerusalem. We cannot view this idolatry." Pilate said, "You'll deal with it or else I'll put you all to death." And they all laid down on the ground and bore their necks out for him to cut them. Pilate didn't know what to do with that, so reluctantly, he said, "Take the standards down." On another occasion, he had raided the temple's treasury to pay for an aqueduct that he was building. And this time, when protesters from the Jews came and said, "You've got to restore that money to the temple," Pilate said, "If you protest, I will kill you." And they said, "We protest," and he killed them. The third time, he had ordered a display of shields devoted to the worship of Tiberius to be placed on the palace of Herod. And the Jews went to him and complained, and he said, "I don't care what you have to say about this, I'm leaving them up there." And so they actually sent a petition to Tiberius, the emperor, and said, "Your man in Judea has run afoul of our local customs." And Tiberius had ordered Pilate then to remove those shields. Then, of course, in Luke 13:1, Jesus tells of an occasion where Pilate slaughtered a group of Galileans while they were worshiping. Somehow, through all of these incidents, he had managed to hold on to his post. But at this point, Pilate knows he doesn't need another negative report getting back to the emperor. Even though he wanted to release Jesus, he was too enamored by the prospects of being the friend of Caesar and too terrified by the Jews' threat to betray his friendship to Caesar to follow through with releasing Jesus, because to foul up here for Pilate could mean political suicide, if not execution. Now, Pilate represents here the dilemma that has faced many throughout history, I dare say faces us all. Will we court the friendship of Jesus or the friendship of this world? You see, like Caesar, whose friendship so enamored Pilate, the world offers advancement and opportunity and prosperity and achievement to those who will violate their consciences and convictions in order to accommodate the world's values and priorities. That's why the Bible repeatedly warns us of the dangers of becoming too friendly with the world. John's first epistle, he says, "Do not love the world, nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father. It's from the world." This world is passing away, John said, and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. 1 John 2:15 to 17. Similarly, James 4:4 warns, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." But it doesn't have to be that way. The Lord Jesus offers his friendship to any who will turn to him in faith and repentance and call upon him as their Lord and Savior. He came to befriend the most unfriendly of us and was not ashamed throughout his earthly ministry to be known as a friend of sinners. How could the holy God of perfect justice and righteousness be a friend of sinners? Well, you remember Jesus said himself in John 15:13, "Greater love has no one than this." Then he laid down his life for his friends. And it was in the laying down of his life on the cross that Pilate here sentences him to, but the cross which was prepared for him from the foundation of the world. It was in the laying down of his life on that cross that he made it possible for us to become his friends. There on the cross, he received in himself the penalty that was due for our sins that had separated us from God. And so by his death and resurrection, the sins of those who trust in him are washed away by his blood so that we may become his followers by faith, yes, but also his friends. To be sure, as you consider the opportunity to become the friend of Jesus, you must know there is a cost to consider. Dietrich Bonhoeffer spoke of the cost of discipleship in his book by that title and concluded ultimately that suffering is the cost of following Jesus. Pilate had already begun to see the high price of becoming a friend of Jesus. This barrage of harassment heaped upon him by those who are friends with the world. And there's the great cost of potential personal sacrifice, the risk of losing his position of influence, his prosperity, his security, even the jeopardy of his own safety and his own life. But the cost of being a friend of Jesus cannot be compared to the alternative. Remember that the Bible says, if God be for us, who can be against us? And friends, if that is true, then the necessary corollary of that promise is that if God be against us, who can be for us? But Pilate opted for the friendship of Caesar. Friendship with the world, we might say. The friendship of Caesar is fickle at best, as many of Tiberius's friends discovered all too painfully. And so it is with any friendship with the world that spurns the gracious offer of friendship with Christ. There's no hope in life or death to be found in friendship with the world. Jesus said, "What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" But the Bible assures us that there is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. Pilate refused the offer of his friendship and reaped destruction for himself, as his later life went on to show. Had he turned to Christ on that day in faith and trust, it would have probably been a difficult road for him for the rest of his life. But you know, the thing is, Jesus never promised any of his friends an easy road. He promises us that he'll be with us, that we'll never walk difficult roads alone. He didn't promise that life would be easy. He promised that life would be abundant and that life would be eternal. Easy falls way short to those promises. When this world's friends have forsaken us, we have the assurance of a friend who has promised to never leave us nor forsake us, and who promises us, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Jesus said to his followers, "You know, no longer do I call you slaves, servants. I've called you friends." He offers his friendship to anyone who will heed his call to repent and turn in faith and trust to him as Lord and Savior. This is something that Pilate seemed unwilling to do. Are you willing to become his friend? The hymn writer said, "What a friend we have in Jesus." And I hope that you have, or that you will, come to know him as your friend. Pilate forces the question upon us here. Who is your friend? But there's a second question that's put before our conscience as we look at the Jewish leaders here. And it's a similar question, and that is, who is your king? Americans have a luxury that most people in the history of the world have not had. We have the opportunity to choose our nation's leaders by voting. Now, the people we vote for don't always win. But in most cases, 4 years later, we get to take another crack at it. Try again. And most people in the world throughout history have not had that freedom. They don't decide who governs over them. But whether our nations are democratic or not, every person alive throughout the history of the world has the right and responsibility to choose his or her king. Choose the one to whom their ultimate allegiance is pledged. As Bob Dylan said, "You may be an ambassador to England or France. You may like to gamble. You might like to dance. You may be the heavyweight champion of the world. You may be a socialite with a long string of pearls, but you're going to have to serve somebody." Yes, you're going to have to serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. Bob Dylan. So that being the case, the question that we have to answer is, who are we going to serve? Who is our king? The question was before those present in the scene in our text. When they first brought Jesus to Pilate, they said, "He's a traitor, he's an insurrectionist, he's a rebel, because he claims that he's the true king of Israel." It was on that allegation that Pilate had begun to interrogate Jesus in John 18:33. And he asked, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Of course, if Jesus had not made any claims to be king, he could have just cleared the whole matter up then and there. Who, me? King? No, there's been a misunderstanding. I said I like Burger King. I didn't say that I was a king. Or if he had just made a claim, you know, in a pretense, he could have confessed and pled for mercy before Pilate. But Jesus didn't do that. Instead, he kind of said, "Yeah, I am king." He said, "My kingdom is not of this world." Pilate picked up on that. Anyone who claims to have a kingdom is also claiming to be a king. And so Pilate said, "So you are a king." And Jesus said, "You say correctly that I'm a king." Upon hearing the explanation of Jesus' kingship and his kingdom, Pilate determined that he posed no threat to the emperor, to the region. And so he found no reason to have him executed, at least not on that charge. Pilate didn't understand all that Jesus said when he's talking about his kingdom not being of this world and all that. But he reasoned that they didn't have to fear that Jesus was going to be raising an army to overthrow the government. Understand, the Jewish leaders didn't think that either. But this entire line of accusations had no basis in fact anyway. Have you ever tried to reason with an unreasonable person? This is an ironic thing. If you're reasonable and you're dealing with an unreasonable person, you're going to lose. Because reason has limits and boundaries. There are certain lengths you won't go to when you're being reasonable. When someone's being unreasonable, there's no boundaries on it. Well, Pilate was trying to reason with people who were driven mad by unreasonable hatred. That he was exasperated is obvious by the way he begins to conduct himself from about the midpoint of the trial to the end. He begins to say things that only further infuriated the Jewish leaders because he'd lost his cool with them. Verse 14, He again presents Jesus to the crowd and says, "Behold your king." Now, why did he say that? The text doesn't say why he said that, but it's not hard to imagine that he was trying to ridicule them. They weren't amused by that, and so they began to shout, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." And again, Pilate rubs that salt of sarcasm into the wounds of their zeal and pride. And he says, "Shall I crucify your king?" And in response to Pilate's stinging mockery, they make a shameful and tragic declaration. "We have no king but Caesar." There wasn't a soul in that crowd who felt any sense of loyalty or allegiance to Caesar or to the Roman Empire. They hated Rome, and they hated the emperor's oppression of their nation, and they hated Pilate too. Their testimony of allegiance to Caesar was as phony as the charges that they brought against Jesus. But while they feigned allegiance to Caesar, their words were a confession of treason against their God. Remember that early in Jewish history, God declared that he was the king of the nation of Israel. Remember in the days of Samuel that the elders of the nation came before him and said, "We want a king like all the other nations have." And Samuel was torn up by that. He went before the Lord and began to pray about it. And the Lord said to Samuel, "They aren't rejecting you. They're rejecting me from being king over them. So give them what they want." And the Bible says that the Lord appointed, the Lord raised up a king just like all the other nations had. King Saul nearly destroyed them. But in God's timing, he raised up a shepherd, David, a man after his own heart, to replace King Saul and to lead the nation. And God made a promise to David. He said that David would have a descendant who would come, who would reign over an everlasting kingdom forever. And all of the prophets looked forward to the day when the Son of David would come as the long-awaited king of Israel. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, he had come. Pilate spoke better than he knew when he said, "Behold your king." Because Jesus was truly the king of Israel, indeed the king of all kings. But the religious leaders of Israel didn't recognize him as such, did not receive him. John said in the first chapter of his gospel, "He came unto his own, and his own received him not." When the Jewish authorities rejected King Jesus, they not only rejected God's promised Messiah, but they rejected all hopes of a Messiah as well. If they won't receive the one God sent, there will not be another to come. Interestingly, a majority of them have also stopped looking for one. I asked a Reformed Jewish rabbi on one occasion, "What is your present understanding of messianic hope?" She laughed, and she quoted Rabbi Robert Levine in her answer to me. She said, "Levine says there is no Messiah, and you're it. We've stopped waiting for God to come and change the world, and we've started trying to do it ourselves." I wanted so much to ask her how that was working out for her, but I was too shocked by her words. But her statement is not overly different from those religious leaders who demanded the crucifixion of Jesus before Pilate. Ultimately, what they're doing is dethroning God as king over their nation. And so on that day, they chose their king. "We have no king but Caesar," they said, though there was not an ounce of genuineness in their claim. And yet, history seems to confirm that God took them at their word. By rejecting God's chosen king and pledging allegiance to a pagan Gentile, they gave testimony to just how spiritually dead the religion of Israel had become. Arno Gabelein writes that their declaration has come upon their own heads. For ever since that day, the Gentile world has domineered over them, and the nation has had a history of blood and tears and sorrow as Jerusalem has been trodden down by the Gentiles. And nor will there be a change until the day arrives when the rejected king returns and a believing remnant welcomes him as the Redeemer King. Who will rule over you? Who will be your king? It will be Jesus, or it will be yourself or some other. The cries of this crowd, away with him, crucify him, it's just a declaration that we will not have this one ruling over us. And today, still multitudes raise their fists clenched to heaven and declare, "You will not reign over me. You will not rule my life." But to pledge allegiance to any other sovereign is to invite disaster upon oneself, if not here and now, then certainly in eternity. But it does not have to be that way. King Jesus welcomes all who yield their allegiance to him. He welcomes us and makes us to be citizens of his everlasting kingdom. Though he was crucified, he lives and he reigns, and his kingdom marches forward in victory and ultimately will triumph over all the petty kingdoms of this world. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15 says, "The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." The king who is crucified has defeated death by his resurrection. In his death, he took our sins upon himself. He received the full measure of our penalty as our substitute, and he offers us a share in his victory over death, if we will but turn to him as Lord. The Bible says if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. To call upon Jesus as Lord is to declare your allegiance, that he is your King, the one to whom you gladly render allegiance and service as you walk with him by faith. And this King has promised that he is coming again to reign on his everlasting throne. In Matthew 24:30, he said, "All the tribes of the earth will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." And the Apostle John depicted the day of his coming that he saw in a vision in the book of Revelation as a return of a mighty warrior who was seated on a white horse and crowned with many crowns, striking down the nations with the sword of his word, and on his robe was emblazoned his name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. For those who've come to know Christ as their King by faith, that is the day for which we long with great expectation. We have become citizens of his kingdom, and we long for the return of our King. Philippians 3:20, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." The day of his coming does not fill our hearts with fear, for on that day we celebrate the return and the rightful reign of the one who by his grace has become our friend. Pilate had the opportunity to be his friend, but he chose to be a friend of Caesar instead. The nation of Israel had the chance to know him as king, but they opted for the kingship of Caesar instead. And each and every one of us has to decide for ourselves, who is your friend? Who is your king? Will you render your friendship and your allegiance to this world and all that it contains? Or will you turn in faith to the King of all kings, who has become the friend of sinners by laying down his life on the cross to save us? His offer still stands. The King is willing to be your friend. Let's pray together.